Please take your Bibles and turn to John 15, John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 6 is about sanctification. Growing in Christ's likeness. It comes about as a work of God in us. Our duty is yieldedness. God is the power. God is the enabler that brings about Christian growth, that brings about Christian service working through us. And one of the great stumbling blocks to the Christian life is the notion that Christian growth and maturity is all about what I do. Discipline, determination, and knowledge may bring about some outward change and conformity. May bring about certain activities and duties. But the real change and real growth, maturity and service, are all the fruit of our union with Christ. And as we saw in the text we read this morning, Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Amen. Failure to recognize this results in discouragement for the believer. Because the reality is we end up trusting in the same strength and resources that we did before our salvation. Now, we don't think about it that way, but that's true. If I am working on my own discipline, if I'm working on my own knowledge, if I'm working on my own skills and abilities and trusting in really myself, that's what I was doing before. Our wills must be yielded to God's will, not simply redirected determination to do what is right. And without the power of Christ, we are doomed to failure in this venture. We simply do not have the ability to do, to be in and of ourselves. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has, this is a comforting thing, God has equipped us with all that is necessary, but only as we are in union with him. That we know him as Savior, that's our union, that's a biblical statement of past fact. We are in Christ. Amen. We are united with him in salvation. Back to chapter 6, the whole idea, the whole concept is yieldedness. I am not bound by my old master, I am now united with my new master, and my yieldedness is what is going to produce the fruit. That's the gist of what we've just seen. Romans 7 is, I mentioned another time, maybe on Sunday, pray for me as I'm going through Romans chapter 6 and 7. Up through about chapter 5, it's pretty straightforward. Chapter 8, it's pretty straightforward. Chapter 6 and 7, people are all over the place based on their theological presuppositions. That they've got, they believe this thing, and therefore they will jam, push in their interpretation on chapter 6 and 7 instead of just letting it say what it says and getting the gist of the context. And as you read the books and stuff, this author, who is normally very dependable, he's going to take a skewed view on chapter 6 or chapter 7, and this guy over here, he's going to do the same. And they all have their own angle. And it's very difficult to come across something that I agree with. And so, as we get into chapter 7, it is actually pretty simple and straightforward. Chapter 6 teaches us dependence on the Lord, yieldedness on him to bring about Christ-likeness, to bring about sanctification, to bring about effective service. Chapter 7 is a little different. It is simply a record of man's utter inability, apart from what we have learned in chapter 6. It is a hard lesson. In other words, what we've got in chapter 7 is man trying to do it himself. And it's a hard lesson to learn from experience. You know, you lead someone to Christ, or somebody's a new believer,
and you're trying to encourage them, you're trying to disciple them, and you know, you give them the things that we're supposed to be doing and some of the things we're not supposed to be doing. And by the way, it's more than do's and don'ts. Understand that. It's a whole lot more than do's and don'ts. Because if we sidestep yieldedness and dependence, it's not going to work. We can have all the facts. We can know exactly what we're supposed to believe and why. We can know what we're supposed to do. We can fill our head with all the information. And then to put it into practice. If you meet with somebody, I've held lots of Bible studies over the years with newer believers on a weekly basis, trying to disciple them and coach them, if you will. And you get somebody that gets stuck in this mode, and they don't even realize it. They're excited. They want to serve the Lord, but they're putting their confidence in themselves. And so as they try to do this, they get discouraged, and they find, I don't understand why the pastor said this, or why I've been told this, or why I've read this, because it just doesn't seem to work. Well, the reason it's not working is because you're not plugged into the Lord. You are not using, you're yielded to Him. He is not your enabler to do what you're supposed to do. He is not the power, because you are trusting in yourself instead of in Him. Yieldedness, yieldedness, yieldedness. Make sure you get that you understand that. That's Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7. He starts out with this one. And by the way, I'll tell you when I get there. Romans verse 1. He says, "Know ye not, brethren," which is saying, you folks already know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He says, "For I speak to them that know the law." Do you guys understand this? You've been taught. You've been under the instruction of the Word of God. And also common sense is going to tell you some of these things. So he prefaces with that. He says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. This is something you should know. Some of the congregation there in Rome had a Jewish background, and so they would be very familiar with the law of Moses, part and parcel of their culture. They would have known this all their lives. Common knowledge for them. What about those from a Gentile heritage? Well, yeah. They're under law too. They're under Roman law. They're under the law of their community. They're also under certain tribal laws, depending on where they were and or what their background was. And so they understand the fact that the law is in dominion over someone as long as they're alive. The statement would apply to both. And it's a common sense conclusion. Occasionally you'll read about somebody. Remember the Unabomber? Where did they find him? Living in a shack without electricity, someplace out in the deep woods, trying to escape any connection with other people, trying to ensconce himself and shield himself from law, that he would not be accountable to anybody but himself. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We are accountable. The law has dominion over someone as long as they live. We think about civil law. Whether we like it or not, we are bound by it. Civil law, what our country, our state, our community decrees, tells us what, in a lot of ways, what we can do and what we can't do. And sometimes we look at these things, why in the world do they have that? Well, there's a long story behind that one. But they tell us what we do and what we can't do. And punishments are meted out for disobedience. You may be fined. You may be arrested and incarcerated, depending on where you defy the law. And it's really very hard to escape. If you want to keep your goods and keep your job and keep your resources, you can't escape the law. Especially these days when everything is electronic. They keep track of anybody anywhere. I'm surprised anybody gets away with anything these days. And so we are bound by that law, civil law. What about the law of God? Of course, the Jew under the law of Moses. But as we've seen in Romans chapter 4, 3 and 4, that the law is also written on the heart. That God gives us a conscience. Now, sometimes it doesn't work quite right, but we have a conscience that troubles us if we do something that is wrong. And some of the things might be perfectly legal in our nation, in our community. But in our heart of hearts, we know they're wrong. And our conscience might trouble us. Why is it that somebody who commits a crime and gets away with it, especially if they're not a habitual criminal where they have hardened their conscience, somebody does something, a hit and run, somebody panics. And yet, it's interesting, about half those people turn themselves in. Why? Because it's really bothering their conscience. It's really bothering them. And so they want to make sure that that gets resolved. The law is written on the heart, and we can't escape that. The law of God is something we can't escape. I may pull one of those situations and try to escape and live in the woods somewhere in a cave or something like that and try to escape law and live off of squirrels or whatever and try to escape. But I'm telling you, you can't escape the law of God. I may escape the authorities that are here on earth. I cannot escape God. And what's interesting is the law is written in our heart. So that even if I'm not interacting with other people, even behavior that is only just me, or thoughts that are only just me, no interaction with anybody else, I am still accountable. God will hold me accountable because God knows. The deep, dark secrets that we hold solely to ourselves, God knows. And we will be held to account for every thought, word, and deed. God holds us accountable. And so that's his statement there in verse 1. As long as you're alive, the law holds you accountable. And by the way, the law of God actually holds us accountable as far as eternity is concerned. Amen. Now think about that. You know, some folks say, well, I'll just die and I'll be done with it. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The law of God, civil law, I can escape from. The law of God, I never can. If I have... not trusted the Lord as Savior. Now, here's where we run into the first issue in chapter 7. Let me give this caveat. I've been preaching for, good grief, over 30 years.
Pastor, you're not 30 years old.
I've been preaching for over 30 years. And a number of times, I have had somebody come up to me after a service and take me to task for something I said. And what's funny is almost without fail, I can think of one exception, but almost without fail, they're not going after necessarily what I said about the text. They're going to be nitpicky about an illustration. They're all uptight about an illustration I gave. They'll say, well, you know, really, it's this. Paul gives an illustration. We've got two verses of illustration. Verses 2 and 3 are an illustration. Now, I say that to let you know it is an illustration. All right, don't be nitpicking and saying, well, I wonder what, does this mean this and this mean this and this? He's making a point. We get into the same trouble when we look at the Gospels and we look at the teaching of Jesus. When he uses a parable, almost always he is making one point. And yet people whip out their microscope and look at every little detail and try to find different issues regarding the minutiae of what he said. He's making a point. One point. He is addressing people. One of the reasons that people flock to hear him is he made the complex simple. He gives you a great spiritual principle. He tells a story to bring it home. One point, illustrating one point. Amen. That's what we have here. Now, I will expand on a little bit because it's going to tie in with some other things, because especially this day in our culture and so on, it creates questions. But he uses an illustration, and it's an illustration to make a single point. So we'll come back to that idea. Verse 2. For the woman, remember this is an illustration. Don't get caught up in the details. The wife, which hath a husband, is bound by the law. Civil law, law of Moses. Civil law, especially in that day and era, and in most cultures throughout history. Is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man,
she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Simple and straightforward. All right? So, a woman is bound to the man she marries as long as he's alive. If he dies, she can marry somebody else, no problem. New and Old Testament, clear, free. We get into the complications of, well, what if? All right, let's chase that one just a little bit because the question comes up and I want to give answers. All right. The wife is bound to her husband by the law as long as he lives. We say, till death do us part. That's in the law of Moses. Now, was divorce allowed? Yes, we'll get into that. But in most cultures, especially ancient ones, when you got married, you're stuck, which is why you need to be very careful first time around. You're bound by an oath. Okay, here's part of the, here's, if I'm going to do a wedding, and I've done some. Dearly beloved, we are meeting here today in the sight of God and this company to join together this man and this woman in marriage. The marriage relationship was instituted by the Lord in the beginning when he brought Eve to Adam in the garden. Marriage was commended by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament and is not to be entered into inadvisably or lightly. Marriage should be entered reverently, discreetly, and advisedly, and in the fear of God, and into this holy union, two come now to be joined. Okay. Man or woman, doesn't matter which one, because they both get the same deal. Will you, in this case the man, will you love her? Comfort her, honor and keep her, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep her only unto you, so long as you both shall live. And he says, it's actually I will, but you get the idea. When I'm done, after they've had the kiss and the candle or the, whatever they're going to do, I say this, Mark chapter 10 and verse 9. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I now present to you Mr. and Mrs., whoever the case may be. The bridesmaids, the groomsmen, the guests are witnesses to an oath before God. And while both parties are still alive, that union cannot be broken without at least one of them sinning. You say, well, what about the caveat, without at least one of them sinning? Sometimes there is an innocent party. But you cannot have a divorce, particularly when you're dealing with believers, you cannot have divorce without sin. Period. Now, say, well, what about the exceptions? All right, let's look at those. The bond is, of course, can be broken in death. Someone is free to remarry. That's Old and New Testament. That's very, very clear. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is. It's not a sin to remarry if you have been widowed. It's not contrary to the Old Testament law. It's not contrary to the law of God. It's not contrary. Go for it. If you want to get married, find the caveat that Paul gives in is only in the Lord. A believer, and this is across the board, a believer should only marry a believer, period. And so, other than that, one, if you want to remarry, find the right person, by all means. It's a sin if she marries while her husband's still alive. It says she becomes an adulteress, or is called an adulteress by the society, the culture at the time. That's what the scripture says. By the way, let me say this. Civil law does not overrule God's law. Civil law does not overrule God's law. And if we had people come in here, these days, this is what I'd probably get called to account for. If I were to dare say that homosexuality is a sin, and it is, to practice, not to have the temptation, but to practice homosexuality is a sin. Amen. All right? Just like adultery, fornication of any sort is a sin. Now, it's a politically protected sin these days. But if somebody were to come in and say, I'm sorry, you can't do that, and we're going to start taxing your church because you're politically incorrect,
So be it. I'm going to obey God rather than men. Scripture makes it very clear that's my obligation, my responsibility. I will not knuckle under to obey people rather than God. All right? Civil law does not overrule God's law. Are there Bible caveats regarding the cut and dry that we've seen? Yes, there's two. There's two. Now, some of you may disagree with me. I'm just telling you what I find in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, the oath is broken by one or sometimes both. In cases of, it says, fornication. In other words, adultery. If one of the parties commits adultery, that can break the bond. Now, does that mean that they can't be reconciled and go on? That's a best case scenario. But if adultery takes place, then one has broken that oath. The innocent party may divorce. I would discourage it if reconciliation is at all possible. May divorce. Typically, in cases like that, the guy ends up, it's usually the guy, but in our culture today, it goes both ways a lot. They run off with somebody else. The other one is one that I'm much more comfortable with, and I've seen this a few times. It doesn't happen too often, but occasionally. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a scenario is given where you've got a couple, and one of them gets saved. And the other one, the partner, the spouse, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with that. And then they see the transformation in the spouse, man or woman, says, this is not what I married. This is what I got into this relationship for. I'm out of here. And you got this poor believer who is devoted to the Lord and trying to serve God, and person that they've loved sometimes for years and years and years, says, I'm out of here. I don't like this Christianity stuff, and as long as you're going to continue this, I'm out of here. What's the believer to do? It says very clearly, I'll paraphrase, let him go. Let them go. You want a reconciliation if possible. You want them to stick around if possible. But if they are determined to go, go back and read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let them go. And this is the only one where I feel really comfortable marrying somebody who's been divorced. It says very clearly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Now, certain criteria that you have to follow through on that, but go back and read that. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Do that when you get home, because we're not gonna linger on that. But you just got my divorce and remarriage policy, okay? As far as how I operate myself. And I have never married somebody that's been divorced under any circumstances up to this time anyway. So that's the illustration. Let's go back and fine tune it, because I went all over the place with that. Let's go back and look at the one point that is making a point. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. When he's dead, she's free to remarry. That's the point. Okay? Don't look at all the, but what about? That's the point. She's bound until he's dead. When he's dead, she's free to remarry. That's the point you need to make. That's the thing we need to understand. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We died. Verse that ties in, we've cited it a number of times in as we've gone through these last couple of chapters. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I died with Christ. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I died in Christ. As far as God is concerned, I died in Christ. Amen. A substitutionary atonement. It was as if, in the eyes of God, I had died instead of Christ. He was executed for our crimes. This is the whole idea of the atonement. Christ died in our stead. It's kind of interesting. We go to the Old Testament for the clearest presentation of a substitutionary atonement. You would think that the clearest would be in the New Testament, but it's not. It's in the Old. And it deals specifically with the work of Christ on our behalf. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says in verses 5 and 6, but he, in reference to Messiah, in reference to the Anointed One, in reference to the servant of the Lord, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore what was our due. Justice has been satisfied. At the end of that same chapter, in verse 11, it talks about, talking about the Father, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, Christ on the cross, and shall be satisfied. Justice satisfied with the crucifixion. And Christ recognized that and understood that, because the last thing that came from his lips was, it is finished. Amen. Which would be the same thing that the Greeks would say, paid in full. It's the same idea, the very same one, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty in full. It was done. It is finished. He satisfied the justice of God. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Civil law, law of Moses, doesn't matter which, doesn't matter what era. What is the worst thing they can do to us? What is the most grievous punishment that a government, an institution can inflict? Death. So I'm hanged, but it's not hung, it's hanged, literally. I'm hanged, I'm electrocuted, I'm drawn and quartered, it doesn't matter what it is. When I'm dead, they can't do anything more to me. Well, okay, let's look at several things. Number one, my estate is no longer mine. They may harm my heirs, but they can't harm me by burning down my house or taking all my goods or anything else. I'm gone. My body, whatever they choose to do with it, what was it? I can't remember whether it was Wycliffe or Tyndale that the Roman Catholic, because he was translating the Bible into English, that he died a natural death. And the Catholic Church tracked down his grave years after he died and dug up his bones and burned them. We'll show you. That's vindictiveness, isn't it? The body is an empty shell. I'm not there anymore. Let them do what they will. What about my legacy? God knows my legacy. God knows. People may have me in an encyclopedia, or I may have my own page on Wikipedia. Doesn't make any difference. In eternity, God knows, and that's the one that counts. They can't do anything more than kill me. Once I'm dead, there's nothing more they can do. And so, I am freed. I've been buried in death. And it says there in verse 4, I'm dead to the law, because the law can't do anything more to me, by the body of Christ. Now, what that does also is that severs my relationship. Just as the woman is free once her husband dies, so we are no longer bound by law. We are no longer bound by sin, as we saw in, because they're connected. And we're going to see that as we get further into chapter 7. They're connected. They're not, the sin is, the law is not sinful, but the power of law is in sin. Yeah. And so I'm freed from that. Justice is satisfied. I'm dead. They can't do anything more to me. Christ bore all the penalty that was my due. I'm free. But as we've seen, and this is true throughout Scripture, this is true not just theoretically, but in reality, we are not freed to ourselves. There is no true autonomy. We like to think there is. We like to exercise our liberties, our freedoms. But we have been freed from the terror of our old master, the one who was in dominion over us. And we have joined to another, a new in peace and joy. So we go from one to the other. We have left the other one, died to it. We are now free to be joined to another. And now it says there in verse 4, latter part, that ye may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. We've got a new relationship. Just like we saw in chapter 6, we were bound to an old master who rewarded us with death. Well, death's been satisfied, and he can't do anything more to us. And once that death has taken place by our putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God recognizes us as having died on the cross. We become servants of the Lord. We become the bride of Christ. We've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that when we are spiritually baptized, spirit baptism is not a second blessing that happens down the road where you manifest it with all kinds of goofy things. Spirit baptism is when we are placed into the body of Christ. It is a work of God. It's something that happens at the instant of our salvation. It's not a later thing. It happens instantly at salvation. And we are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. The church universal, not just local body, but the church universal. We are baptized into this body, which is the bride. And it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, again, something that is often cited at weddings. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Dealing with the glorified church when we're dealing with the consummation and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it says there at the end of verse 4, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Formerly, it says, well, what fruit had you in the things that you are now ashamed of? We saw that in chapter 6. Oh, the things that I did when I was in bondage to sin, I don't even want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. The things that I did before. The things I said, the things I thought. I don't want to think about it. I'm ashamed of my former life. But now that I'm united with Christ, and only because I am united with Christ, remember, without me, you can do nothing. It's the same idea, same concept. Without me, you can do nothing. Again, we're dealing with the idea of an illustration. Don't be talking to me about test tubes and stuff like that. All right. Andy, by himself. I'm sorry, I can't have children. I can't have children. I get married. We had two. Aaron, by herself. No kids. Husband, wife, kids. It's part of the purpose of marriage. Procreation is part of the purpose of marriage. It isn't just to deal with a lonely heart, although that's part of it. It is not just companionship, it's procreation. And because we are united in that relationship with Christ, because we are united in Christ, we have that union with him, we will produce fruit. It happens. It's just what happens. That you should bring forth fruit unto God. Formerly I bore sin. Now with Christ, in Christ I bear fruit for God. That can only be produced with that union with Christ. I can now, I couldn't before, I can now do what I should. And, as we saw before, we will, at least to some extent, now be doing what I should. You say, well, I don't know about that. I wrestle with that. I'm telling you right now, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 5, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you are not bearing fruit in your union with Christ, then you don't have a union with Christ. There is no barrenness in this relationship. You will bear fruit if you are a true believer. Amen. To some extent. And if there never has been the fruit born, if there never has been that transformation, if you are exactly the same you were before your purported salvation, then you're not saved. Because fruit is the inevitable outcome. It's going to happen. So not only can I, but I will. It is the natural offspring of our union with Christ. So folks, this is a reinforcement. This is a launch into what we've seen in chapter 6 and transitioning into chapter 7. We're no longer under that old master. I'm no longer in bondage. God has saved me. I am dead to what once was. I am in a new relationship. I'm going to start bearing fruit. The old is gone. And now I have the new. And God empowers me and God enables me, and I do it all through Him in my union with Him. That comes from the yield, that comes from the relationship, that comes from the union, that comes from yieldedness. And if I have those things, I will be serving God. People say, well, I don't know where to start. Let's start with these concepts, all right? Yieldedness. You have to know Christ as Savior. With that comes our union with Him and yieldedness. Yielding our will to God's will. And what happens after that is service. The fruit of our labors, the fruit of our mouths and our feet, our hands, our thinking, all of that is going to be an automatic response due to that union and yieldedness. Because we're in a new relationship. And if it's not in your life, at least to some extent, then you don't have that relationship. It's that straightforward. I was reading this past week about the Great Awakening. That happened a little over 250 years ago. And you had churches that had great doctrinal statements. They believe these things. Yep. It's all good. Looks sound. Wonderful. The churches were packed full of people. They had to go. And you may have had a preacher up there who was regenerate, who had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he had the union, and he had the yieldedness, and he's empowered, and he's up there preaching. And you got a bunch of people here that could sign on the dotted line that they believed everything the church believed. And the churches were packed with lost people who say, yep, I believe all these things. And they're full of unsaved people. Because when the Great Awakening happened, it was not the people that never went to church that were getting saved. It was the people that had been under the sound of the word their whole lives and yet were still lost. It is not simply embracing a creed. It's a relationship that we have by trusting what that creed represents, what that tells us. I can know all about it, but unless I reach out there and embrace the Savior as my very own, I don't have that union with Him. I don't have that relationship with Him, and I won't bear fruit for Him because I really don't know Him. I know all about Him. And if you've been in church for any length of time, you've been attending here for any length of time, you know all about Him. But do you know Him? Is the fruit manifest in your life? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You for the promise. Thank You for the relationship that we have with You. And Father, if there's somebody here today that believes the right things, but they don't know You, Father, may today be that day of salvation where they themselves trust Christ for the salvation of their souls, for the forgiveness of their sin. And Father, for those of us who know You as Savior, may we have our faith strengthened. May we have that yieldedness to allow You to work through us, that we wouldn't grow frustrated in trying to do it all ourselves, because the power, the enablement comes from You and You alone. Father, may we bear fruit for Christ, with Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.